Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. 1 Corinthians, please, in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Particularly just drawing that expression out, God is faithful. Now come with me to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now I want to talk for a good portion of the time before us, that is not the remainder of the meeting, the portion that's before me, on this portion, and then God willing we're going to turn into the Old Testament and look at the life example of a man who failed to follow the pattern of James' teaching. We're looking at the double-minded Christian. I think we should just frankly say right now that doesn't mean that it's an individual who has a hard time making up his mind, who's very indecisive. It's not referring to that problem at all. That happens to be one of my stronger character traits, not being able to make up my mind. My wife would advise me of that point from time to time. But that's not what James is getting at. What we're going to see here is that James is talking about a man who finds himself not only unable, in fact, it's not really a question of being unable, but unwilling to believe God. It seems to me that we have first introduced to us a condition in verse 5 and 6, verse 6 particularly, of a man that first doubts God. But from there he descends to an individual who is double-minded and unwilling to believe God. So, in verse 5, James introduces the need that is common to every believer at any stage in their Christian experience, but ideally, and particularly, as a person matures in their Christian life, they will become one who more and more confidently turns to ask God for wisdom in difficult circumstances of life. Our brother William Skates took up actually the chapter here, James chapter 1, at the conference in New Lenox last weekend, and very ably went through it, looking at the various themes and aspects and different points in the chapter. But I want to just look at these two things, and the doubting mind and then what becomes a double-minded Christian. Verse 5 tells us that God graciously and without reproach answers to the request. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The setting then is a trying time in life, a time of difficult circumstances. And at any stage in a Christian's life, those circumstances will come. They may be, of course, varied experiences. Younger ones will not be experiencing things that middle-aged people would experience, and the middle-aged that older ones would experience. We are never going to be exempt from trying times, testing times, circumstances that are almost overwhelming. Young parents here think it's awful difficult to deal with that toddler as it's beginning to go through the stages of running and talking, and now maybe in a little way beginning to challenge the yes and no of mom and dad. Well, as the expression goes, just wait till you see their teen years. And, oh, you think you've wrapped things up, and from my perspective, observing those that have gone before us, Those that are grandparents and observing their family in adult years are not exempt, even in family circumstances. These things will never go away. But if a man lacks, let him ask of God. Wisdom for those times when we just don't have the answers for the circumstance that we're found in. And what is the promise of God through James? God will graciously, generously give. He has the ability. And not only that, will he, out of his ability, willingly give. He will do it without reproach. He will not belittle us as we come to him in our need. So there's the tremendous ability, and there's the very manner in which God gives. He is able and freely prepared to give. Now verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. I don't know about you, but there's the crunch right there. What does it mean to ask in faith? I've been inclined to think in my 8 years of being a believer that faith is perceived to be some almost mystical element that some Christians have or they have attained to, and they have it in just great abundance, and others just don't seem to fall into the same lot. But faith, essentially, is being persuaded that God is able. Faith involves some sense of evidence in which a person then can confidently trust that God will meet the need. So when it says to ask in faith, it's not a question. Yes, it will develop. Years of maturity will be known when a person learns to trust God. But it's not just some big benefit that's been dropped on your head because you're a certain specified and favored Christian. Faith is believing what you know about God. Persuasion. Faith then comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith must have a foundation. There must be a reason to be persuaded to trust God. So when James is saying, let him ask of God for wisdom, it seems then that there are circumstances that the believer is found in, as we've suggested, that are beyond perhaps their experience. There may not be a specific word, a scripture that they're familiar with in which they can address the situation and confidently step forward. So they're turning to God in their need and their lack. And he won't belittle them. He won't turn us away as it were, oh, you poor thing, don't you have the resource? No, that's not the attitude of our God. He is Father with resource and heart to meet the need. But we must ask in faith. And as the King James Version, as we're reading, says nothing wavering, nothing doubting. What does it mean to doubt? Those that are more familiar with the basis in the text that the Scripture is translated from understand that this is a compound word, and it literally means through judging through. Now, that doesn't necessarily add a whole lot to my mind, but it's the idea of assessing the circumstance as to second judge God, as it were. We would use the expression second guessing something. Vincent, in his word studies, puts it this way. It's not the equivalent to unbelief, but it's expressing the hesitation which balances between faith and unbelief and tends to lean towards the latter, lean towards unbelief. But you remember what the Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So what it impressed me with this week when looking at it was this. I step back, as it were, in the situation. And I'm so thoroughly, as it were, engaged in trying to understand where I'm at, what to do, how to do it. And wondering about not only God's ability, but his willingness to help in the circumstance. I'm so distracted with the circumstance that I'm not prepared to trust God for meeting the need. And thus I have judged God both unable and unwilling to meet the need. That's a sad place for us as believers to find ourselves. Now, we may not consciously be going through that, but when you boil it all down, that's what it comes to. A wavering Christian. He's a doubting. We are in the position of doubting the willingness and the ability of God to meet us in the circumstance and meet the need. What's the setting then of such a believer? The verse goes on. For he that wavereth, he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Well, what a graphic illustration. Nancy and I had the privilege of being on the West Coast early this summer in celebration of a 30th anniversary. Hard to believe we've gotten to that point in our experience. But out there on the wild Oregon coast, where I think half of my generation's leftover hippies live, what a place. But tremendous to just, tour the coastline. But different days we were impressed with the activity of the waves. And James lifts a picture that is so graphic. Water that is totally at the mercy of the winds. Oh, there were days where there was a relative calm and just maybe a bit of a rolling. But most of the time, if the winds picked up, the prevailing westerlies would come on shore and the water was just being driven. And some days more than others. It was just thrashing the shoreline. Beautiful to watch. Dangerous to get in the middle of it. And that's the picture that James says of you and I. When we, as it were, step back and assess the circumstance, and though perhaps not consciously saying so, we're doubting God's ability and willingness to meet the need. And we're just tossed. So if we put ourselves in that position, then we are totally at the mercy of circumstance. And we are just thrashed about by the care of the life. So very frankly, James says in verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And this is where the verse that we read in Matthew chapter 6 particularly connected in my own mind. It's not now God in his ability and his willingness, the God of heaven and earth, the one who has created all and sustains all. But now it's, don't think you're going to receive anything of the Lord. You know, it's not just, for variation and interest's sake that the writer uses a different name to identify the one that is above all things. This is the Master. No man can serve two lords at any time, it could have said in Matthew's Gospel. You know, he'll either love the one, hate the other. He'll either despise that one that he hates and hold to that one that he loves. It can't be both. And so the believer finds himself in a position where now they are not willing to serve the Lord who has the authority to give, but now they are going to serve their own assessment of the circumstance that they're found in. And now James, as it were, turns to this more serious assessment. Not just a doubting Christian, we're now called a double-minded person, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded literally means two-souled. Now, that's kind of hard to see just what it would involve, but it's like we want to live two lives. There is that aspect of life where we would love to know something of the blessing of God hearing us and answering us. And there's this other aspect of life where I can't trust, I can't commit this. And we're standing back and we're serving who? Well, the sad thing is it really boils down to worldviews. Either a God that is over all or an individual who's in a world that, as it were, has just, set God aside and sent him away from the situation, and we're not just serving our own conclusions, but we are found, as it were, floundering in a world, as John says, the whole world lieth in the wickedness, in the wicked one. It's hard to think that we would ever find ourselves in such a camp. So the question is, can God help? Will he help? What am I going to do? As we said now, there are some things that are black and white in the Word of God. A young believer wouldn't have to go to God and say, give me wisdom about how I should relate, or what kind of a relationship to develop with this non-believer that is so attractive. I mean, it's in black and white. We don't even have to ask regarding that. Those of us that are married, we don't have to ask God for wisdom of how to develop a relationship with somebody that's not our spouse. I mean, that's as obvious as anything. That's in the Scriptures. It's very clear. We know that's beyond asking. But there are circumstances in life at times when we just don't know what to do. So we go and we ask. We look that there will be an answer from God's Word, something we're not familiar with. But yet, we must ask. And the double-minded man then is a man who is not willing to believe. It's no longer just doubting, as it were, bouncing around. He has now put himself in a position where he will not believe what God could and would do for him. I want then, in the remaining minutes before me, go back to Jeremiah, please, and chapter 37. Now, the story that I want to look at in Jeremiah is really spread over three chapters here. And it's the experience of a king in Jerusalem named Zedekiah. As we read about him, I want you in your mind just to try and to tag, to identify as we're going through the reading here, those circumstances in Zedekiah's experience that show this doubting, this wavering dimension of his experience. And really then it will descend, it will degenerate into a double-mindedness, to the point then where we do have the man who will not believe. He will rest in his own assessment of circumstance in which he is found, and we see the awful end, the awful consequence of such a choice that he makes. And I would have to tell you right now, I was reading this in my daily reading just in recent times, and sure, I've read it several times in my experience, but it just caught me so vividly when looking at it here. And I have read this. There are accounts of part of this experience, both in the Kings and the Chronicles. And it is, to my mind, one of the most tragic, one of the saddest events that you find written in the Word of God when you come to the end of this man's life. It's heart-wrenching, really, to see how this man ends. So in Jeremiah 37, we have several minutes ahead of you. I'm going to read a lot of verses. So be patient, but follow through in the reading. And as I said, as we go through, try and tag, identify the occasions when we see Zedekiah's experience fitting what James has exhorted us about our Christian relationship to our God. Chapter 37 of Jeremiah, verse 1. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land, did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehoiakim, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Jerusalem, thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come forth to help you shall return to Egypt into their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. Verse 11, and it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin. And that's really his home area. He was just leaving to go to his home territory to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." Basically, he accused Jeremiah of being a traitor to the invaders. Verse 15, "Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison." Verse 16, "When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon, into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, 'Is there any word from the Lord?' And Jeremiah said, 'There is. For,' said he, 'thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon.'" And from there, Jeremiah pleads his cause before the king to be released from the prison. Verse 21, "Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison. Take him out of the dungeon, out of the dirty part, and give him the open court freedom area." Verse 21 concludes, "Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." Chapter 38. An awful lot of tongue twister names here. I'm just going to say that in verse 1, there were a number of those that were supporters of the king. It says at the close of the verse, they heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, and which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, 'We beseech thee, let this man be put to death.'" Verse 5, "Then Zedekiah the king said, 'Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you.' Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon." Verse 7, "Now when Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Abed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying." So he goes and pleads the cause of Jeremiah. Verse 10, "Then the king commanded Abed-Melech and said, 'Take the men with you.'" And they, verse 13, "They drew up Jeremiah with cords, led him out of the dungeon, and he remained in the court of the prison." Verse 14, "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry, that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, 'I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me.'" And Jeremiah says, "You won't listen to me, you'll put me to death." Verse 16, "So Zedekiah the king swore secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, 'As the Lord liveth, that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life.'" Verse 17, "Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand." Verse 19, "Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, 'I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me.' But Jeremiah said, 'They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord which I spake unto thee. So shall it be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Behold,'" and he goes on to tell about his family and how it will end. The chapter ends, verse 28, Jeremiah abode in the court. Again, the king has swung, he gives him liberty. Now chapter 39. "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. Verse 4, and it came to pass that when Zedekiah the king of Judah saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment unto him. Then the king of Babylon slew. He killed the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes, and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And that, as I suggested, is one of the most tragic occasions of a person's end that you can read in the Bible. I remember years ago first reading that and thinking, okay, the king lost in the war. Yeah, that's tragic. But not only has he lost his power, but this man then loses his family and his very sons, who would, as it were, stand in line to ascend to the throne when he is gone. He sees his sons killed right before his eyes. And then the wickedness of the enemy, they poked out his eyes. So the last vision the man has in life is the loss of his own sons. What wickedness. What a tragic way to end. They take him away in chains, and so he spends his days in Babylon. How did Zedekiah ever end up in such a circumstance? How did he arrive at such an end? Well, chapter 37 begins with telling us there in verse 2 that Zedekiah refused the word of God. If the believer, if Zedekiah is to have confidence in God, when the message comes, which seems so contrary, I mean, you put yourself in Zedekiah's shoes for a minute. The word by Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord, to Zedekiah and all the people of Jerusalem is, go out. Basically, surrender. Give yourself into the hands. God has determined the overthrow of this place. The land, the city, is suffering for its folly, for turning from God and serving the gods of the nations in which they were living at that time as they had come into Canaan. They are paying for their sin. Now, that's tragic indeed. But now this strange commandment is, give in, surrender to them. But if you do surrender, your life will be spared, and then Jeremiah will give a promise. As 70 years unfold, this place will be restored. The people will return. Zedekiah steps back. And, well, it says that it wasn't just he doubted. It says they did not hearken unto the words of the Lord, which were spoken by Jeremiah. He refuses the word of God. Where will we have faith? Where will we have confidence? We must believe what God says, even when it seems so strange in the circumstances of which we are found. God speaks to us. We must believe. Zedekiah, as it were, just ejected his faith because he would not have what God spoke, the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. Interesting, in verse 3, then, he sends an entourage to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, if you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 1, we do see that Jeremiah was born of the family of priests. But he's not functioning so much as a priest. He is a prophet, that is, one who is delivering, bringing the word of God to the people as God sees necessary at the time. But in verse 3, in this entourage of people that Zedekiah sends to the prophet, is the son of a priest. All right? That said something to me about Zedekiah. He had at his disposal a serving priesthood, as it were. Is Zedekiah noted as one who came with the trespass offering or the sin offering with the attitude of repentance and called, as it were, the priest into service to work on his behalf in relationship to God, to mediate between him and God and his sin and the rebellion? Use the priesthood, not use them to advantage, but take the priesthood at his disposal accordingly and bring those offerings that show the attitude of repentance? Not a bit of it. Did he bring a peace offering with the attitude of thanksgiving? There was no marker attitude of worship in the man. He is fully disposed to his own ways and the influence of, the old word, his peers, those that were around him. So he has no faith in God's word, and he is not a man that is noted by a repentant attitude. That is, one who would acknowledge his shortcomings and his failure before God, and there's thus no attitude of worship in the life of Zedekiah. Now, we're not necessarily told how Jeremiah prayed, but we do see that the armies of Egypt came up, and with the threat of their support for Jerusalem, the Chaldeans faded away. And you can just see Zedekiah going, "Oh, my wish has come true. This puts me just where I want to be. No more threat." How many years, I've tried to look at the chronology here. We know that 9 years into his reign, the Chaldeans are going to return. Just how much time has evolved from the time he was put on the throne and the Chaldeans going away, I'm just not real settled in my mind at this point. But now there are a number of years, as it were, of enjoying a sense of relief. Chapter 37, though, the princes thought Jeremiah was turning and trading, becoming a traitor. So they had him cast into prison. And then before the chapter is out, Zedekiah is calling him out. And he says, "Is there any word from the Lord?" He doesn't want his friends to know what's going on here. Just, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah is faithful before the man. And Zedekiah backs up, as it were, contrary to the wishes of his fellows, and lets Jeremiah have liberty. You see how he has swung from one position to the other? He's the wavering man. He has been driven by waves and circumstances. He fits James' picture. Chapter 38, the fellows of Zedekiah are all over Jeremiah again because they think he's preaching words of deceit to deceive the people into turning over to the Chaldeans. So they said, "This man's got to die." And so Zedekiah swings again. He says, "You take him. Put him in jail. Do what you think. I have no power as to what you determine." And the way they go, the winds are driving the wave. And he's just going back and forth. Why? Because he would not receive the word of God. He is left to the circumstances of life, from the pressures and the influences of others, and his own unwillingness to believe God. He is as a wind driven. But again, we will see the occasion for him to call Jeremiah from the prison and to visit with him secretly. Jeremiah is faithful again, and he gives him liberty again. There's another swing in the circumstance of the king Zedekiah. What is Jeremiah, as it were, his last closing word to Zedekiah? Obey. Obey. He says to the king, "Obey, Zedekiah. Go out. When the Chaldean princes throng the city again, just give yourself to them. That's your only hope to survive, and God will restore. There is a time coming. Your family will be spared. Just follow God's word. Obey." Years ago, it's been with us for years, Mr. Crawford related to us what was related to him as a young believer. All that God requires of any Christian can be written on one thumbnail. The little word, O-B-E-Y, obey. And that's all Jeremiah says. Quickly then, I'll close. You see what happened. Oh, he's been just bouncing back and forth. But double-mindedness now comes to fruition in this man. He refuses what God has said. He assesses what God has determined to be inadequate for the need. And he chooses to try and escape. The enemy overwhelms him, catches him in his escape bid to the plain. They take him. And as we've already said, the end is so tragic. Over at least two times in the New Testament, Paul tells us that things that were written of old were of old times were written for our admonition, for our learning. We look at a man, Zedekiah. We see how he was so affected by circumstance. He could have asked for wisdom, not deliverance, but asked for wisdom. And God would have given it to him. It was in the Word that is provided. He refuses the Word of God. He has no attitude of weakness and repentance and confession of a failure. He therefore is not one given to a spirit of thanksgiving and worship to God. And he is left to not only his own devices, but to that of the enemy. He's blown, as it were, left and right. And what a tragic end. It's very solemn. But I hope as we come to this juncture, to this point of the conference, that it'll at least set something into our hearts. I need to hear God's Word this conference weekend. God, give me grace to accept it and to obey it, for it'll be what I need. And if I lack wisdom, I need to ask God, and He will give.